And let us read the Ten Commandments, the law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And we'll be also reading in Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading Romans 5, beginning with verse 10. The section we consider today will be this verses 12 through 21. We hope to cover most of these verses. We'll see some that even speak of the law, that we would have the law in our minds as we just finished reading it, and see how does it refer to the whole reality of sin and of grace. But let's begin with verse 10 of Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to us. I invite you again to open in Romans chapter 5. And as I mentioned, we hope to consider verses 12 through 21 in a general way this Lord's Day morning. We will be focusing upon specific verses more toward the beginning. And hopefully, Lord willing, next Lord's Day from verse 18 through 21 next Sunday. But I'll be reading verse 21 right now. It contains, in a summarized way, the theme of this message. Romans 5, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Usually, every war has two sides, and even if there are many kingdoms that join together, they'll join one side or the other. I say usually because, of course, there are those kingdoms and nations who stay neutral or have different interests, don't join specifically a war that's being fought. But think of these kingdoms that are joined together and they incur in war. They are in rivalry against each other. And as we look at history, there are patterns. These kingdoms always have a beginning. They always have a day where they can be talked about where the beginnings of their organized kingdom was. And we also can talk about all the proceedings of their increasing and the power that they have. Their beginnings and also their power once they arrive a certain climax. And also we can say something about their end. Every single kingdom this earth has known has always had a beginning and an end. Sometimes this end transitions into something that's very similar, but it's not anymore the kingdom as it was known in its greatness and power. And it's very similar, this whole reality of rival kingdoms that we have here from verses 12 through 21 of Romans 5. As you see, our first two points, it's the reign of sin that God's Word presents before us, and the reign of grace. And the way it's spoken about these two reigns are in ways whereby you really see them as kingdoms. And something can be said of their beginnings, and something can be said about their power, and something can be said about its end. And I say its purposely because it's not about their end. The reign of sin, yes, we do hear about its end. But you never hear anything in God's Word about the end of the reign of grace. There's no end to this reign. And this is really summarized the message of these verses. That there are these reigns, that they have beginnings, they have power, one ends and one doesn't. And so it shows which is greater, Because this is also the force of what Paul is putting forth here. He's not just presenting the reign of sin and the reign of grace, and you're to just look at them and have somewhat of a neutral thought about it. There's a dynamic flowing that's always announcing that the reign of grace is greater, greater, greater than the reign of sin. And this is patently clear as Paul goes from verse to verse once he's presented the two. And as he's comparing the two, he's talking more about the two. And the way we can understand this is, I singled out sin and I singled out grace because this is how we read it in the very verse that we read in verse 21. That sin hath reigned unto death, and then even so might grace reign through righteousness. Paul brings out the reigning of these two. But he also speaks of Adam and he speaks of Christ, and there's a parallel there. Well, Adam and Christ are set forth here as heads and as representatives of these two kingdoms. And so they're in essence the kings, Adam and Christ. And you know, like many kings, they would rule together with their prince or together with their viceroy or their generals. And so we could think of sin as being the general that Adam sends forth. Because of his sin, because of his fall, sin was ushered in. Sin becomes this general that starts ruling under Adam. All those who are in Adam are in sin. But then likewise, Christ, who is the King of Kings, He has this general under Him, grace. And grace is personified, just like sin is personified in these passages, as if they were really ruling, as if they were royal. And they have, of course, their kingdom, who are under each one of them. And just to summarize a little bit of what we were seeing, why is Paul bringing this in here? Well, we were considering that after Paul spoke of justification by faith, he moved in chapter 5 to announce this great blessing that flows from it. Because of justification, you can be fully assured, if you are justified by faith, that your salvation will see its end. There will be that day of the glory of God for you. You will not lose your salvation. In other words, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is being drawn out very clearly here. Once you are truly saved, that salvation is guaranteed. And in verses 1 through 11, Paul went right to the death of Christ and said, because of this, because of the love of God in bringing forth Christ who died for sinners, for the ungodly, for enemies. Well, but then all of a sudden in verse 12, he starts speaking about sin again. And then he brings in Adam, and we see Adam as this parallel with Christ. There's some commentators that really don't know what to do with this passage. They call it somewhat of an interruption in the text, as if Paul said, let me talk about this now because this is important, so let me go ahead and put this in. Our fallen Adam. Paul has very good purposes why he has placed this here. It's all under this great umbrella of the certainty you have of salvation if you've been justified. Basically, God's Word is saying this. Yes, you can be certain because you've been forgiven of sins. That's what justification implies as well. You receive a righteousness that clothes you. Your sins are forgiven. It is because of Christ dying for you that you have that peace, you're reconciled. But in verse 12 on, Paul is giving like one step more profoundly. And he's saying, it's because of this that you are reconciled. It's because of this that you are forgiven. It's because of this that you are justified. What is this? Your union with Christ. And the reason we read verse 10 is because Paul already starts hinting that this is where he's going when he says in that very last phrase, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the little word by in the original Greek, it's in. That we're saved in his life. So this by has to be understood in this very integral way. You are saved because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your union with Christ that ultimately guarantees your salvation. You know what this means? Could Christ ever be banned from heaven? Absolutely not. And if you are engrafted in Christ, you have the guarantee to be in heaven as Christ Himself would have. So this is how powerful the truth of being united in Christ is. But our text sets forth another reality that if you're not in Christ, you are in Adam. And really he brings it forth that every single one of us, when we were born into this world, that's where we were born. We were born in Adam. Which means that we were born in the reign of sin. And yet all those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who are given true faith, who are justified, they leave that kingdom and they return to their rightful kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you are engrafted in Christ. Yes, that's when regeneration occurs, when you are reborn with a new heart, and then you are now in the reign of grace. And there are no reigns in between. There's not a variety of places you can be. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And this is what we have before us. This is the new section before us. And you see how it's all connected to what Paul is saying. If you find out that you are in Christ, and if you flee from the reign of sin and you fly to Christ, you have this guarantee that just as Christ has the right to be in heaven, so will you. There will be a day of glorification. And you can be certain of that, not because of you ever, but always because of Christ. Because of the reign that you are in, it's the reign of grace. It's not the reign of Adam anymore. So this is what we have before us. It's connected to what Paul says elsewhere to the Corinthians in this first letter, chapter 15, verse 22. He also draws this parallel and he says, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive." He brings this parallel elsewhere. This isn't something new that Paul does. And what we hope to see then is something about these rival kingdoms. We'll begin considering the reign of sin, and then we'll see the reign of grace, and thirdly, we'll consider how God's Word puts these two, as it were, in the beginnings of a combat. It's as if we start seeing the beginnings of the war that these two kingdoms have among themselves, where one comes out a victor. And we won't finish, I don't think, this whole conflict that goes on, because the verses are many and they all bring forth something unique about this comparing of the two and this combating of the two and the victory of the one, of course, the reign of grace. So let's think first of the reign of sin. And we hear that phrase in verse 21, that there is this reign, that as sin hath reigned, sin is set forth before us as a prince, as a monarch, ruling under Adam, and it reigns. Look how there is really this personification of sin. If you go to verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered..." The word "entered" is the word used elsewhere when it speaks of men or women entering in different places. That very common verse in Matthew 7:13 that says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." And you're to enter. You're to look to Christ, a real person, and you enter. Well, sin is spoken of as having entered into this world. It's as if it were a person. It reigns. And let's begin with this question. When did this reign begin? This very verse says it. Verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." So it began with Adam. But it didn't begin with Adam when he was created. It began with Adam when Adam sinned. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, sin entered into the world. That was the beginning of the reign of sin. And it made it really clear when sin began. And now, just for the sake of structure, to understand a little how Paul is writing, if you look at verse 12, that's where he's focusing. Paul is focusing on the sin of Adam and how that has ushered in sin. Then it speaks of how sin ushered in death. It says, "and death by sin." But then he says, "and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So he's just dealing with the reign of sin. Adam sinned, so sin came in. Sin made death come in, and death passed to all men, so that all have sinned. And now, notice that in verse 13, if you have the King James Bible, which is so wonderful in this very part right here, because of one thing, this parenthesis. There really is a parenthesis here. And if you notice every verse, it goes all the way to verse 17, and that's the end of the parenthesis. Why? Why do the translators put? In Greek, you don't see parentheses, but it's through the grammar they knew. Paul is here explaining this verse that he has just stated. And we know because of this also. See how in verse 12 it says, "Wherefore as..." When you use the little word "as," you have to look for the ending of that word that would mean "so." Just like you want to compare something, you say, "As I have no money, so I shall not go with you." If you begin with an "as," there has to be a "so" somewhere. But Paul begins in verse 12 with his as by one man, and you don't hear a "so." You get to verse 13 and he doesn't bring a "so." You get to verse 14, he doesn't bring a "so." In verse 15, he brings another "as" and concludes that with a "so." So it's really clear that he wants you to wait for that "so." And by the grammar, we know that is finally resolved in verse 18. Because really in verse 18, Paul repeats verse 12 with different words. And he uses an "as" there. And then he puts a "so." So in verse 18, he will conclude what verse 12 began. Why is this important? Why am I taking some time here? Well, this structure helps us know what verse 13 through 17 is all about. It's all explaining something very clear about verse 12. Verse 12 speaks only about the reign of sin and how it passed on to all men. So those other verses are all explaining what that means. But it'll present the reign of grace. But it's always trying to show what that reign of sin is all about. So having this in mind, we've looked then. When did this reign begin? It began with Adam. And now, let's consider this. What was the very first act of sin? What did it do? Well, the verse said that as soon as sin entered into the world, it says, "and death by sin." And we begin seeing death in many ways like sin. You'll find phrases where it says that death reigned. And so it starts personifying death. So, little children, this is kind of the idea that Paul is bringing. As soon as Adam fell and sinned, well, sin entered into the world. So sin is placed before us as this mighty king that comes to conquer all. But he doesn't come alone. He already joins another one in his duty, in his work, and it's called death. So death and sin are co-commanders in this army brigade. And wherever you see death, you know that sin is there. And wherever is sin, death will be there too. And that becomes so clear to us. Remember, as we're studying through Genesis, where we see all those pages that talk about those who came from Abel, and then from Adam, from Eve. And it says, and they died, and he died, and he died. It spoke of Noah last, and it goes into the story of Noah, but it gets to a day where it says, and Noah died. Why is that? It's because of sin. So you see death and sin always together. That's the first work of sin, is to bring alongside death, to go ruling together. And now some would argue, and this is an argument that even the Jews would have, and this is why we read in verse 13 and 14 something about the law. Well, some would say, but wait, the law only came with Moses. There was no law between Adam and Moses. How could we really say there's sin very specifically? Because there was no law. And Paul deals with that. He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. This phrase simply means this. It's true that you cannot pinpoint, as it were, sin if there's no law. It's simply meaning that you cannot really call it a specific name in a very codified way. Remember, we read elsewhere in Romans where Paul was saying that sin comes, the knowledge of sin comes by the law. And we can relate to this. Let me give a simple example. One day I was walking through some roads of Texas, and I was walking along with two other little children who lived in those country roads. And I saw these beautiful blue bonnet flowers, and I was about to pick them up. It was in a country area alongside a little very tiny paved road, and I had no thoughts that it would be wrong to pick those flowers. But as soon as I reached toward them, one of the children said, no, you can't grab those. And I asked, well, why not? They're right here on this side of the fence. And he said, that's not our property. We can't pick them up. So that very moment, the law was brought forth to my knowledge. And I just could not pick those flowers again. Just a moment before, I had absolutely no qualms about grabbing those little flowers. But as soon as there was something of a little written statement, as it were, the guilt already came to my heart. If I were to get it, it would not be good. And now, it's true that a lot of people who live in certain places where the Ten Commandments has not yet arrived, there is that uneasiness, there is that haziness. They know something's wrong. Of course, when you're the one offended, you feel it more greatly. But there's not something very defined. And people are in ignorance. But this is never to say they're not sinning. It's never to say they're not guilty. But there is this work of the law that once it comes to a land, it really helps define and say, this is murder. This is stealing. And you see how a nation that puts away the law of God goes exactly back to that pagan kind of thinking, where you don't think that it is murder to kill. And that's why some people have no qualms to terminate the life of a little unborn baby, for example. They use the word terminate. They use the word choice. Of course, in their hearts, the guilt is there. Of course, there's the proddings of the Spirit. But they try to put that all aside because they've put the law of God aside. But as soon as the law is proclaimed and it's announced, It starts tugging at the heart stronger. Because you start looking at sin and you have a very clear name to it. That's why in all of our struggles, if you have to go talk to someone, you notice that someone's not having the behavior he or she ought to have. It's never good to come and say, you know, I don't think it's been good that you've been doing this. Well, you have to sit down and do some homework first. And think, you know, that it is a behavior that seems not Christian. But what is it? What's wrong about it? And if you can come up with words that really define the sin, that's always what God blesses. Because then you're using God's Word, His defined structure of what is going on. And if you can say, look, that is pride. And look at the signs of pride. And God hates the proud. Look what God's Word says about pride. Won't you repent of that pride? That becomes more defined. You see, sin is imputed then. And so Paul is saying, yes, indeed, if there's no law, there's a haziness of what's going on, but there's no lacking of the fact that there's sin. And in verse 14, he makes this clear. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's true, there was no law between Adam and Moses, but something else was there. There was death. And that's a proof that there was sin. Remember we said, where sin is, death is. And where death is, sin is. You can't take these two away. They rule together. And Paul uses here death to prove that there was sin. He qualifies, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What does he mean by this? Well, how was Adam's transgression? When Adam and Eve took of that fruit, little children, had God said very clearly, had God established a law about that fruit? He had, hadn't he? Adam and Eve lived with this law before them, that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when Adam ate of that fruit, this was the sin he was committing. It was a sin that flew right at the face of God in the giving of that law. But from Adam to Moses, there wasn't the Ten Commandments in that very structured way. God had very clearly said not to take life. And so that would be, in essence, a law that was given, very structured. But there were other details that were not, as it was later in Mount Sinai. But see, this is what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter. There was still death. This proves there was still sin. It's true they didn't sin the same way that Adam did, because God had not said, this and this and this and this and this do not do. This and this and this do and love and be this way. God hadn't done this. So many there weren't sinning in the similitude of Adam's sin. That's what Paul's saying in verse 14. However, that didn't mean that sin wasn't there. So Paul deals with that argument that usually Jews would have, and he puts it to the ground and says it doesn't matter. Sin was ruling there. Death was ruling there. It was Adam's reign. And it passed to all people. And now we can ask another question. How evil is this reign of sin? We saw when it began. We saw one of its first acts, which was to bring along death. But now let's consider, how powerful is it? And God's Word says, indeed, it's very powerful in its evil. It's truly, incredibly evil. Think of this. Sin is responsible single-handedly in ushering in into the world death. You might have had loved ones who have died. And we hear of these massacres where thousands and millions of people die. We hear of these storms and tsunamis that take the life of thousands of people. We're surrounded by the reality. of the power of sin. One sin, when Adam transgressed and sin was ushered in, it had the power to bring all the death that we see around us. From age to age, there has been death. So you see the power of sin. And it's taking a toll even in our own lives, because each one of us are walking a day closer to the day that the Lord will take us from this earth, if the Lord would not come earlier. So the effects of sin are upon even us. Even if you're a believer, there's still that effect of sin upon your body. So sin is powerful in having brought along death. But then if we go to other passages, because really what Paul's doing, he's not going to speak of sin and its effects only here at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 will have off and on these spotlights on sin. And it terminates in Romans 8 in a very triumphant way. But just follow with me, if you would like to, with your Bibles in Romans 6, verse 17. There we read of how sin has this power of being a master. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that from of that form of doctrine which was delivered you. He speaks of you as having once been a servant of sin. So sin is seen here as this master over you. If you're still in Adam, if you're still outside of Christ, sin is your master. This is the power of sin. Later he'll be speaking of going free from sin. It's like it's this master slave trader that if you try to run away, it'll go after you and try to pursue you and try to kill you. And believer, if you who are a believer know what this is. Every tuggings of sin and the indwelling sin in your heart, that's what it's trying to do. It's that old master that you forsook that is not happy, and it's trying to bring you back again to its grips as if that were possible. But this is what Paul's talking about. It's impossible that it would ever have victory that way again. But it's trying. Well, sin is a master. And then if you go on to verse 23, it speaks of the wages of sin. Here too you see that personification of sin. Death is not only a co-general with sin. Death is also the reward that sin gives. Oh yes, embrace sin. You want to show love to sin? Well, it will reward you with death. This is what Paul is saying. This is the power of sin to enslave you, to kill you, to give these wages of death. And then if you go on to chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." It deceives. This is the power of sin. It can make you think that you're fine. So you think of yourself right now. Do you feel like you're fine? You don't profess that Christ is your Savior and you feel fine? That is the proof of the deception of sin in your own life. And think of yourself, if you are a believer, if you're a true Christian, but if you have a sin in your life that is a bosom sin and you're not dealing with it and you feel fine, you're content, that is a proof of the deception of sin, making you think you can carry it along you and that it will stay quiet in its place. It won't. Because we've been seeing what sin does. It has this intent in the heart. It is to kill, to murder, to slay. And it's only deceiving you for a while so that it can grow, increase, and to then take the stands that it could. Don't play with sin. It deceives and it slays. You see the power of sin. Now, really, the worst thing that Paul says about sin is when you put all of this together And then Paul says there's something else. If you go to verse 17 of chapter 7, it says how close sin is. Chapter 7, verse 17 says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul is a believer, but he speaks of indwelling sin. So even if you are a true believer, saved by grace, justified, forgiven, in the realm of grace, under Christ, in Christ, sin is still there. That's the worst thing really about sin. Because sin is all that we've been talking about. But inside, our very being, deceiving you, seeking to kill you, seeking to be your master again. And now, the most glorious thing that can be said is when you go on to chapter 8. That's where I said that in chapter 8 you have this wonderful finality about sin. Because there Paul speaks of this one reality of being able to kill sin. In Romans 8, verse 13, he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Here when he says deeds of the body, he's really connecting it to sin. And what are we to do? We're to mortify it. Mortify means to put to death. Well, this is the hope. Paul is saying, as a believer, through the Spirit, you not only have this duty, but you have this privilege. It is possible to mortify sin. Sin is all that evil that it is. It's inside. But God's Spirit gives you power to put it to death. And we'll, Lord willing, be seeing all of this as we move on from chapter to chapter. But you see how Paul clearly has sin, not as the subject of the first few chapters. It continues before us. It continues to convict the believer. It continues so that it would convict the unbeliever to see under the power that you are. Think of it. If a true believer, a good believer as Paul, had these struggles with sin and could not put a sword down, if you are outside of Christ, what is your hope? This foe of sin is not only upon you, you are its slave, you are its servant, you're living under its wages, its co-ruler death is right there about you. How can you live a day without fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ, imploring that He, under the banner of grace, would bring you to Himself, would give you the faith, would give you the repentance, would give you the strength to look to Him as your Savior? This is the intent of Scripture, to cause those who are in Adam say, "I cannot live there a second. I must fly to Christ. I must believe in this Savior whose banner is grace." If it's grace, He's generous. He receives sinners. Oh, what encouragement to go to Christ. The reign of sin. But this passage also speaks of the reign of grace. Let's think of when the reign of grace began. The reign of sin began with Adam's sin. But when did the reign of grace begin? Well, if you go back to verse... ...15, it says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God." So this grace is the grace of God. And that shows when grace began. Sin began on a certain day, a certain timeline. But grace began in God, and so it shows that there's no beginning. As true as God is a gracious God forever, grace has also existed forever because it's an attribute of God. It's the grace of God. And if you go to verse 21, this is also announced when it speaks of grace reigning. It says, through righteousness unto eternal life. You see the parallel there? When sin came, it brought along with them death. Well, we see grace here, and what does it bring along? It brings along life, but not just life, it's eternal life. So you could really say that life is the co-commander along with grace. And just as where sin is, you see death, oh, where grace is, you see life. But what kind of life? You see eternal life. So that's just something, again, about grace and when grace began. Grace is all about eternity. You can't really pinpoint a day in this calendar. And really, when you think of the grace of God and having promised that a Savior would be born, we can go back to 1 Peter and chapter 1, verse 20, that does cast a light upon when that day would have been. But again, it's a day in eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, how we were bought, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So if we speak of God's grace and that He would provide for us a Savior, when did that start? That started before the foundation of the world. So you see this eternal aspect when we're speaking of when did the reign of grace begin. There's really no beginning in our way of thinking because it began in eternity past. So that's a powerful thing about grace and the reign of grace. But we can speak of the proclamation of its reign. And we go back to Genesis. Well, as soon as sin came, remember when we were studying Genesis 3:15, how grace came at the very moment sin was here. And God proclaimed that there would be a deliverer. God proclaimed that there would be a separating from that newly formed covenant between Adam and Eve and the serpent. And God put a cleaving through that and proclaimed a Savior to come. That was the first proclamation of the reign of grace. And we can also speak of the preparation of the kingdom of Christ, of the reign of grace. And we could say it's all of the Old Testament as the prophets come and would announce the coming of the Savior. All of the Old Testament, you could hold in your hand and say, this is the preparation of the reign of grace in its very established form, where people were already living in grace. That's why we call all those covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, they were all under the umbrella of the covenant of grace, but all in preparation of the new covenant, which is really the better covenant. Not new, meaning altogether from nowhere. And we can speak also of the planting of the reign of grace, where it became very visual in the eyes of men and women. And really for this, we go back to this one little word. I want you, if you have your Bibles open, go to verse 11. The very word before we start all of this reality of the two kingdoms and how they're in rivalry against each one. You see there the word atonement. In verse 11, we have now received the atonement. And that, of course, flies your eyes right straight to Calvary, where Christ died on the cross, where atonement was made. That would be the day that the reign of grace was planted upon this earth, where all of the preparations were made visual. The proclamation was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. And isn't that the very day that He crushed the head of the serpent? Wasn't it the very day that His heels were bruised? Well, that was the day in which the reign of grace set foot upon this earth in a very visual way where no man can ever remove it. And all who look upon that Christ, believing that He is a sufficient Savior, are taken away from being in the realm of sin, in the reign of sin, of being in Adam, and you become engrafted in Christ. You become one who participates in the reign of grace. And the whole effort of what God's Word is saying is once you are here, you never, absolutely never, leave. Yes, there will be struggles, but that never means you're back there. It only means how true this reign of sin is and how powerful sin is, but it never has the power to grab you back into its reign. If you're gladly living in it, it's not a matter that you lost salvation, it's a matter you never had it. All those who are happy in the way of sin, this is the reality. You see, they are living in the reign of sin. If that is your life, that is announcing where you are. But a true believer is never happy there because he's in a different reign. And so he toils before the cross, crying and asking, Lord, mortify the sin within me because I'm not in that reign anymore. So when did reign begin and our minds go to eternity? Now, what was the very first act of grace? And we spoke of it in a way because the very first act of grace would also have been there in eternity where God foreordained His Son that He would come, that He would be the Messiah. But remember how I mentioned that sin had his co-commander in death? Look what Paul does here when he brings out grace. He singles not just one, but several. Well, we saw life already. Yes, life and eternal life, as we see it in verse 21. In verse 18, he says, justification of life. He says in verse 18, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, grace is here, and it uses justification, it uses life, eternal life. And there's one more word in verse 17. Now read there where it says the phrase, gift of righteousness. Look, receive abundance of grace, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. So really all of these words are to be coupled together with grace. Grace is this commander under Christ. But it has alongside righteousness with which it clothes you when you believe. And that is what justification is. And there is life, eternal life. And now, I will close with this one conclusion, which is driving toward the very reason why Paul brings all of this. Paul is not just saying there are these two kingdoms out there. He's saying there's one greater than the other. And at the end we conclude, it's grace. And how do we know it's grace? Well, simply because of this. In Adam, yes, all have died. And there's a finality to what sin can do. It can kill you. And it comes from one man. But then Paul, through several ways, and I'll simply summarize it now. He is in essence saying, it's also one man, but what he conquers is life, an eternal life for all who would come. You look at that one man and you say, of course, it's logical that his sin should bring judgment. But you look at this man, Christ, and you say, no, that is not logical. that He would give His life for many. So grace wins in this way. It's divine. It's a miracle. Sin in the consequence of death is merely logical. And it's understandable. But grace and giving life to who was once a sinner, who was once ungodly and an enemy, that is not logical. But that is grace. And Lord willing, next Sunday we will see how all the comparisons bring forth, really as we see a war between these two, and God's grace coming out as such a victor. Now, what does that mean to you? If you are a believer, it's true that sin is a reality and it's there. But you must remember this: grace is greater. What grace has done in your life is greater than what sin has done in your life and can do in your life. This is what God's Word is saying. That's why you hear words like, much more the grace of God. And then verse 15, that it abounded unto many. And then when you go to verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul is doing this all through this passage. Yes, sin brought something that makes death abound. The reality of it is there. But then when he speaks of grace, he says that it much more abounds, it super abounds. So that if you are a believer, you have all that much to joy about and to live in such abundance. But then again, if you are one who professes Christ, but you're playing with sin, you're living against this very reality. And that cannot be. And you must come in repentance and be thankful for the greatness of grace. And if you are outside of Christ, God's Word is also saying that cannot be. You ought not to live there for a minute longer because you are under the power of sin, under the grips of death. And you need this grace that is greater than sin. And I really believe that this is what inspired that author of the hymn, Grace Greater Than All Our Sins. And I'll finish with a few words from that wonderful hymn. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace is greater. Yes, grace untold points to the refuge, the mighty cross. And the last phrase, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen. Let us pray.